The Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the third chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all in the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by John in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise you, O Christ. Please be seated. An Advent miracle. The sound is working again. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, we began Advent by looking at the context in which each of these authors was writing. Our companions are the same for these 4 weeks. We have Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, Paul, the champion of the gospel to the Roman world, and Matthew, writing to a community in the generations after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And as I've said over and over, context matters. We won't get too far into Isaiah today, because so much of Isaiah is actually quoted by Paul and by Matthew to move into John the Baptist and what that community would look like. So first, Paul, again, writing to a community that he had never met, a church that he hoped to found in Rome. He had gone around the Mediterranean building communities, and now he set his sights further. He had written that, "I have done everything in the East that I can," being the eastern part of the Roman Empire. "I need to take this message to Rome and perhaps further on to Spain." And to do that, he needed to build a foundation for folks he had never met. He had forerunners that had gone to the city before him, but he needed to lay down with what he thought great clarity to that community so that they understood who Jesus was and what this movement was about. Our reading from Romans this morning is taken from chapter 15, which is near the end of the letter. And here, Paul is bringing various threads of his argument together to bring it home, the final pieces of his argument secure. Paul had spent a great deal of the central part of his letter in what we call chapters 9 through 11, talking about the Judeans who are to be welcoming in the Gentiles. And this has been understood in various ways throughout history. But from some of the scholars I've been reading, what Paul is doing is connecting way, way back to old, old promises. Walk with me here for just a second. Remember that when Israel comes out of the wilderness, there are 12 tribes. This is way deep in their history. 12 tribes occupy what is called the Promised Land. 10 tribes settle in Israel, which is the northern part of that vast kingdom or that vast expanse of land. 2 tribes occupy Judah, where the capital of Jerusalem is eventually consolidated. in the distant past, those 12 or those 10 tribes of northern Israel were very powerful. And it's to them that prophets like Elijah and Elisha worked. In 722, the Assyrian Empire came in and wiped them out. Those 10 tribes were scattered, and what the Assyrians did was they didn't leave folks in place. They scattered the conquered so that they couldn't join together and rebel. They didn't do what the Babylonians would do later and take all of the wise and the wealthy to the capital. They scattered everybody. So for all intents and purposes, the 10 tribes are lost, gone. By the time we get to Second Temple Judaism, first century, 700 years later, the question is still being asked, what happened to those 10 tribes? Some of the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, will talk about this group called the remnant. Well, they're talking about those 10 tribes that had been scattered by the Assyrians. And the question is, are God's covenants still valid? If we keep the covenant, we're going to need all 12 tribes. And by this point, they're so scattered that they've probably mixed in with the Gentiles from all over. And so there's a worry about how those folks are going to come back from a diaspora, from a scattering. That is what Paul is talking about in the heart of his letter to the Romans. He's writing to the folks in Rome, the folks of Jewish lineage that had probably come out of Jerusalem sometime in the last 200 years and founded communities in the scattered parts of the empire. And he's reminding them of those old covenantal promises that those who had been scattered, who had probably become Gentiles, will be grafted back into God's covenant. And that those who remained steadfast, or those who held to the covenants for all of those long centuries, should welcome them. They should not get egotistical about it. And to those who are being grafted in, and by this point, it's all Gentiles to Paul, because there's no way to understand where all of those folks had been scattered. So for Paul, God is doing something in bringing folks together. Why are there so many Gentiles showing up at synagogue? Why are there so many Gentiles attracted to the Jesus movement? Well, God is remembering the covenants. God is bringing the remnant back. That's why here in 15, having made that argument, he can write about welcome. Paul is writing about a consolidation of community. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised, code word for Judean, on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the ancestors, and that the Gentiles, all those other folks from all over, might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. It's a great consolidation that God had in mind all along, according to the prophets, according to what Paul and others in Judaism at the time saw moving. Not everybody agreed. There had been other messiahs before. There had been other moments of expectation. But the fact that they saw so many Gentiles, and we get story after story in Acts of Paul experiencing this, and then Peter experiencing this, and them finally saying, aha, God is remembering the scattered and bringing them back. And so Paul is not content to stay in Jerusalem. He's got to get the word out to as many people as he can. Travels thousands of miles to do it. So here, when Paul is writing about welcoming the Gentiles, it's almost with the sense of anybody and everybody. Because who knows where those 10 tribes have been scattered to. And we don't need to split hairs over figuring out their lineage or their ancestors or where exactly they come from. They are here because God is remembering God's promises. That should be an amazing miracle for us. We are seeing promises unfold. So praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, Paul quoting Isaiah, and let all the peoples praise him. And Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. Paraphrasing our first reading from Isaiah 11. For Paul, this is it. This is the confirmation that God is at work and why Paul thought that Jesus was coming back at any moment and why he had to move so quickly, why he said, I've done all I can in the east, I got to go west. Those poor people in Spain, we got to get there. A few generations after that, we get to Matthew. Paul writing to the Romans sometime in the 50s of that first century. Matthew writing 20, 30 years later. And for the Jewish folk of the time, the world had been flipped upside down. The temple in Jerusalem, the center of it all, had been destroyed. And so Matthew was writing to a community 20 years after that destruction who were still trying to remember the words of Jesus and the kingdom that Jesus preached and proclaimed, the kingdom that Jesus lived. And so Matthew, like Mark before them, recounts the story. And a central part of that story is Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, the baptizer, the one in the wilderness who dresses in camel's hair and has a wild diet, which connects him to the prophetic movements of the past. We look at John in what he did, what he wore, and what he ate, and it's connected to the Nazarites, an old, old vow taken in the lineage of Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. No strong drink, touch your lips, don't cut your hair, you'll have God's power residing in you. John the Baptizer's mother, Elizabeth, is connected into that lineage. And so John has it conflicted. His father's a priest. His mother's connected into the Nazarites. Well, John seems to take up the Nazarite vow from his mother. This, again, is not confirmed by Matthew or anybody. But the way he dresses, what he does, is connected to those deep prophetic roots. And so John moves throughout the Jordan Valley, not just outside Judea and Jerusalem, but also in the realms of the old northern kingdom, because that's where Galilee is. Jesus and John are from Nazareth, the northern kingdom. And so it is John who sees that the moment is ripe, that history is shifting, that a great change is happening, and that the folks who have been scattered are paying attention. I assume most of John's ministry, however it was, took place in the northern kingdom of old Israel, what we call Galilee. Because we're told by John right after, or told by Matthew right after our reading, that Jesus comes from Galilee to be baptized by John. In other gospels, it happens in a nondescript place. But John senses that the moment is right. Why? Because in John's time, 30, 40 years before the destruction of the temple, everything is shifting in Judea. Herod the Great is dead. Herod Antipas is in power and has the region of the Nazareth and the Galilee. And Herod Antipas needs money because he too wants to be like his father and be king. Well, he's got to get money from some kind of either agricultural taxation, which is already overburdened in the agricultural Nazarene ridge. And so he looks to a different opportunity and he starts taxing the fishermen. Which is why Jesus has so many disciples from the fishing docks. And I imagine, this is an educated guess, that it's that same community of folks who heard John's call for repentance, remembering that God is going to do something, but that God always invites participation, that God's going to do it, but not without us. And so people go out in droves to the wilderness around the Jordan to be baptized, to join this movement. It's no surprise that John is at the Jordan because that was a place where folks crossed over from the wilderness into the covenant. It was from the wilds to the east that the meandering Israelites crossed the Jordan River into what became the Promised Land. John is leading a renewal movement, reaching deep into the history of his people, reminding them that God is up to something. But he doesn't seem to come off as too polite. You don't win people over by calling them vipers. At least I haven't seen anybody do it yet. But that's the message he has for those Pharisees and Sadducees who come for baptism. You see, they're caught in these really negative power struggles. They recognize that something is wrong, but they don't always have the power or courage to do something about it. And so they're coming out, and John is warning them, do not think that because you can claim Abraham as your ancestor, that you've got it made, that you can do nothing and wait. Because God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. I think that John here is embodying that old idea of gathering the scattered together, that God can create a people where one wasn't expected. That those who had been scattered generations ago to the four winds, thought lost, that God is somehow still holding on to the promises made to them and their ancestors. And so John can very poetically say, from these stones, God can and is raising up children to Abraham. Because as Paul says, we're all going to be grafted into that same root, that same stump. Jesse will shoot out new growth. It's the foundation of God's people. And so Paul is saying you can't rely on your history and your legacy. Do works worthy of repentance. It's the same message Paul echoes. You can't sit on the sidelines and expect God to show up and do it all for you. Can't expect to rely on your ancestors. This movement is one of action. There are things going sideways in this world, and we may not be able to overthrow or undo all of it, but we can do something right here, right now. And that's the act of repentance. Seeing the current movement, what you are involved in, and changing directions. It's a change of heart, mind, hands, and feet. A couple years ago, I compared it to recovery, recognizing that maybe being held captive by something, substance, money, power, needs to be addressed and worked through. I am powerless to this, so I do this. I am not capable of doing it myself. A higher power can do it for me. I've got to own where I've messed up. I've got to tell it to somebody and to God, and I've got to go about making amends. That's the message we get in Luke, who has John preaching to the tax collectors and the soldiers. They want to know what to do to prepare for the arrival of Jesus. And John says, do this. Stop treating people badly. Start helping. Rough translation. These folks see God doing something new. Maybe not something new, but God remembering something long expected. That's what this whole season is about, because we move toward Christmas in these countercultural 4 weeks. We know Jesus has been born. We're not waiting for Jesus to be born again. The impetus and power of these readings is to help us to see the world anew, that God is already doing something. That we should be looking for Jesus in unexpected places, like a manger, or like a cross, or like this, that, and the other. To look where we are participating in unjust systems and to turn and do something differently, to invest in the healing of the world. That is what this season of preparation is about. It's not doom and gloom, fire and brimstone. It is a season of great hope. Regardless of how bad we may see the world, regardless of what position we are in this world, it is not done. God is not through with us. But we have to take action, and we ought to do it together. And day by day, little by little, pocket by pocket, the kingdom of God explodes and blossoms in this world. It is a beautiful thing to behold and can often get lost in the 24-hour busy cycle that crams into our brains and nervous systems. God is not done. God is inviting. May we have eyes to see. Amen.